This is the eighth lesson in our study of apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. The subject for this lesson is suffering in the world. We have said in past lessons that conscience is an evidence that man was created in the image of God. The common moral or spiritual characteristics and needs of human beings attest to a common creator. The common religious experiences attest to those needs, and yet they do not ratify the content of religious belief. The content of religious belief, what people believe, has to be tested by other means, and that is why God has revealed himself objectively through creation, through history, that is, by coming into history in the person of Jesus Christ, and through Scripture, as well as revealing himself subjectively through conscience or through the experience of mankind. For this period, I want to deal with a problem that combines the objective and the subjective experiences of human beings and has made many people doubt that there is a God. This problem is the problem of suffering in the world. This discussion legitimately falls under the area of God's revelation through conscience because the discussion of conscience is an analysis of man's experience. If it is true that man's psychological and spiritual nature convinces him of the reality of God, it is also true that at times that same nature has caused him to doubt the existence of God. Probably the times of greatest doubt arise during periods of suffering, whether it's an intense suffering of an individual through some kind of personal pain or tragedy, or whether it is his suffering through the identification with other people who are going through pain and tragedy. At times of suffering, the question that naturally arises is, if God is good, and God can stop suffering, why doesn't he? Before we immerse ourselves in that subject, let's look at the quiz that you have answered for today in preparation for this class period. First of all, the questions on chapter 10 of Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe. Number one, either God is good, but cannot stop evil, or else he could stop it and is therefore not good. The answer to that is false. Now, that is a legitimate proposition that many people make, but the answer is false. Those are not the only two alternatives. And we will see that in our continuing lesson today. Number two, had God made man incapable of sinning, then man would also be incapable of loving. That's true. It's found on page 81. Number three, God has not yet done anything about evil. The answer to that is false. Also on page 81, God has done much about evil. Primarily, of course, the sending of his own son to pay for the price of sin. Number four, God will ultimately deal with each man who has ever lived according to that individual's own sin. The answer to that is false. That's on page 83. The reason that is false, you recognize if you are a Christian, is that God deals with the Christian not according to that Christian's own sin, but according to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the Lord has died to pay for the penalty of our sin, that frees us from paying for that penalty ourselves. So when God deals with us, even though we don't deserve it, he deals with us according to the righteousness or the perfection of Jesus Christ. Number five, the judgments of God or the judgment by God, is preceded by warning. That's true. Page 85. Before God judges, He warns. Number 6. Much of the suffering of the world is the result of evil choices men and women make. The answer to that is obviously true. Page 87. That is not to say that all of the suffering in the world is the immediate result of evil choices that people make. For instance, in John chapter 9, the disciples of the Lord Jesus asked why a certain blind man had been born blind. Who sinned, they asked, did he or his parents? And the Lord said, in this case, neither. That was not the result of sin. But ultimately, all suffering is the result of the sinful choice of Adam and Eve. And ever since then, all mankind who are together, all sinners, have suffered. Now to Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, section 2, chapter 5, number 7. Man as transcendental means to modern theologians that he is more than might be anticipated from his origins. That is true. Pages 79 and 80. It is, in fact, an amazing thing to those who do not believe in the creation of God that man could be anything at all, especially what he is. He is much more than might be anticipated from the origins that they theorize he came from. Number 8, God's saving acts in history, to the modern theologian, means God is some way saving all of history. That's true. Page 82. There is no room for judgment in the theology of modern theologians. Number 9. Teilhard de Chardin tried to stem the tide of liberalism in Roman Catholicism. The answer to that is false. Page 83. Now, 3 review questions. Number 10, religious conversion is a psychological experience. The answer to that is true. That is not to say it is just a psychological experience, but it does affect man's psychological nature. So it is legitimately called a psychological experience. Number 11, false religions can produce religious experiences. True. Because they also affect man's psychological nature, they produce real experiences. But you remember from last time we made the point that an experience is not evidence of the truth of the stimuli. That is, just because a person has a religious experience doesn't mean that his religious beliefs are based on fact. Number 12. Psychologists accurately describe and explain religious experiences. The answer to that is false. If they do not believe in the supernatural, they cannot explain the legitimacy of a supernatural religious experience. In other words, they could not explain a genuine conversion. Now, they may be able to describe the changes that take place because of a person's religious beliefs, but they cannot explain all of those changes that take place. They cannot discern that which comes from the man's natural being and that which truly comes from the establishment of a true relationship with the eternal God. Now let's go to our subject for today, the question of suffering and evil. The problem that we face is this: how can a God who is both all-powerful and good allow suffering in the world? Is he impotent? That is he unable to stop suffering? Or is he evil? That is, does he not want to stop suffering? Or is he both? Is he both impotent and evil? Is it possible that a good God, who is able to stop suffering, would choose not to? The situation as we see it in the world today in relationship to evil is that there exist two different kinds of evil. And I think it's important to make that distinction. There is natural evil, that is, there is destruction through natural sources, through hurricanes, through volcano eruptions. There's disease, sickness, virus. There is death. All of those are natural. They will fall to all men, whether the man is good or bad. All will experience natural evil. But secondly, there is another kind of evil in the world today, and that is moral evil. Moral evil is the result of man's choice. It is the result of man's choice against man or of man's choice against God. And this moral evil raises an especial dilemma for the person who is righteous. For instance, Psalm 73:12. Asaph, the psalmist, says that when he, a man who was trying to be righteous, looked around and saw morally evil men apparently prospering, that is, not experiencing natural evil, it caused him pain within his heart. He thought, maybe it is vain for me to pursue righteousness when I am experiencing natural evil, while men who are unrighteous, morally evil, apparently aren't experiencing natural evil. But both of these kinds of evil, natural evil, moral evil, equally produce suffering in the world. The suffering may be physical, that is, it may be pain that a person experiences. The suffering may be mental. And I'm sure that you recognize that sometimes mental anguish, emotional pain, can be a greater problem than even physical pain. And either one or both of these kinds of evils cause a person a genuine dilemma. Why would God even create the world if God knew ahead of time the reality of suffering? If God could have created any kind of a world that he wanted to create, why did he create a world in which suffering was possible? In fact, an even greater problem is, if God knew that there would be suffering in the world, that there would be sin, why did God create the world if he foreknew the reality of hell? Isn't it easier to say that God didn't create the world, that suffering is simply the natural result of evolution? Can we really believe that a God who is both all-powerful and good would create a world in which suffering was possible, knowing that it would become a reality? Well, frankly, I have to admit that I cannot give you a final answer to that question today that's going to solve the problem for everyone once and for all. I think that all philosophers would agree that this is one of the deepest problems that men can wrestle with. But I would like to give you some suggestions toward a solution to the problem. And I hope to arrive at the conclusion that a Christian can believe both that God is all-powerful and that God is good, and yet that God can still allow suffering in the world. All right, let's look at an area of discussion that will take us toward a solution to the problem. The first point that I would make is that according to Scripture, man is truly a responsible moral agent. At this point, some people would use the word free will. They would say man has a free will. There are others who do not like that term, and instead of saying that man has free will, they would say, well, man is responsible for what he does. Whichever term you would like to use, I think that we can agree that Scripture teaches man is responsible morally for what he does. The plan of God at creation incorporated this freedom into that plan, so that God is both sovereign, and yet God includes within his sovereignty freedom. Now, God could have made man to be robots, so that man did only that which was programmed into him. That would be a kind of divine determinism. Man would have no choice, and therefore man would not be responsible for what he did. And then we would have to say that man could not suffer the consequences of doing wrong. But the fact that we see that God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, to be responsible for what they did, so that when they chose to disobey God's will, God could rightly punish them. They were responsible. They were responsible moral agents. Now, does that mean that when God gives man responsibility, that God then takes his hands off, and so man alone is responsible for everything that happens in the world? Well, I don't believe that that is true either, because Scripture shows that even though man has a moral responsibility, that God retains his sovereignty over the world. And this causes a great tension for most people. How in the world can you fit together man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? And frankly, Christians have been wrestling with that problem for 2 millennia, and we will not solve it in this class. We can only say, I believe, that Scripture rightly teaches both sides, and it leaves us in tension. And we should not try to resolve that tension by taking either truth to the exclusion of the other. Perhaps we can see this in a chart as being like a big circle with man inside. And God knows everything that is going to happen in that circle, and God has a plan for the ultimate result of all of the events that take place in that circle. And somehow, God is able to take the responsible acts of individuals within that circle, and through his absolute sovereignty and absolute omnipotence, he is able to weave all of those individual actions and thoughts and choices together so that finally, when everything that is going to happen in that circle has happened, the result is exactly what God had planned for it in the first place. Now, only God could do that. Only God can give man a degree of freedom, a degree of moral responsibility, and still retain his sovereignty. Of course we don't understand it. If we did, we would be equal to God. But that is a necessary beginning point to the solution of the problem of evil. That God did not desire to make man as a robot, but God desired to give mankind a potential of choice, so that he could be responsible for what he does in this world. Well, that leads us to the second point. Man is truly a responsible agent, the first point. And evil is the result of a permitted choice, but not a planned choice. Evil is the result of a choice that God permitted, but not the result of a choice that God personally planned. God allowed it, but is not responsible for it. Now some will ask, but didn't God know it was going to happen? Well, I'd have to say yes, God did know it was going to happen. Did God make Adam and Eve sin? Well, no. God did not make Adam and Eve sin. God warned them of the results of their sin. God told them not to do it. And when they did it, it was their fault. Now that means that if God is really good, and God made a world in which evil is a permitted choice, then frankly, we have to accept it by faith that that is the best choice for God to make. It was the best world for God to create. We might think that if we had it to do, we would have done it differently. But it's hard to imagine how we would have done it differently and still allow man to be man instead of a moral robot. You see, it wasn't God who was responsible for sin. It was man who was responsible for sin. And it is the fall, the historical choice of man to sin, that is responsible for evil in the world today. The Bible actually records two falls in sin. First of all, there was the fall of Satan. Satan, who existed as an angel of God, at one time, according to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, chose not to remain as a creature of God, but instead decided that he would be like God, and in fact that he would dethrone God. When Satan made that choice, he fell. The angel became a devil. And it was exactly that same desire that Satan held before Adam, before Eve, when he convinced Eve, at least, to sin by eating of the fruit of the Garden of Eden. He convinced her that she could become like God. Intellectually, she could know good and evil. Morally, she was able to make a choice to do her will or God's will. Spiritually, Satan suggested that God could not be good if God gave her restrictions. So Satan led mankind to fall, as he did. And I guess that choice was necessary for mankind to be able to decide to follow God. We often think that had we been there, we certainly would not have done the same thing that Adam and Eve did. But in fact, we have given evidence ever since we were old enough to make a choice that we voluntarily participate in Adam and Eve's sin by choosing to sin. We have just as clear instruction from God on what to do in order to obey Him, how to live. And every time we sin and suffer the consequences, we are simply showing that had we been in the Garden of Eden, we would have done exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did. Now, my first point was that man is truly a responsible moral agent. And my second point is that evil is the result of a permitted choice, but not a planned choice. God allowed it. He's not responsible for it. That leads to the third point in this section on a solution to the problem of evil. The greatest good for man is to know God in this time and to live with God for eternity. Let me say that again. The greatest good for every human being is to personally know God in this time, in this age, and to live with God for eternity. How does that help us deal with the problem of evil? Well, it helps very much. Because you see, it is the assumption It is the assumption of the person who would suggest that a good God could not allow suffering. That in fact, the greatest good for man is to be comfortable or happy. Well, that's not true. Now, it is true that when we live with God for eternity, as Scripture describes heaven, we will be comfortable, we will be happy. But that is not the greatest good for mankind. The best world that we can imagine is not, first of all, a world in which there is no suffering. The best world that we can imagine is, first of all, a world in which every man knows God. That is the greatest good for mankind. And if we really believe that, then we will allow God the right to introduce suffering into this world if it is part of His plan to bring men to know Him. And that leads us to our fourth point, that evil or suffering does have a purpose in this age. And its purpose is to bring man into an experience of the greatest good. That is, the purpose, the use that God makes of evil or suffering in this age brings man into an experience of the greatest good. That is, it is a step toward knowing God. Man can choose. And evil is a result of man's choice. And yet God is able to take the result of man's choice and to still use it to help man to come to know God. How? How does God use evil or suffering to bring man to know Him? Let me suggest to you several possible ways. One way that suffering helps man to come to know God is that it shows him the imperfection of this age. It shows man the imperfection of this age. How does that work? Well, it's already an historical fact that man has fallen, and because of the fall, man was separated from God. And now if he is going to live for eternity, that separation must be bridged. He must be converted. He must be brought back into a relationship with God. And in order to come into a relationship with God, he must personally choose. He must decide that he will submit to the will of God, that he will take the substitute that God has offered, that he will choose eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, what would it be like if Adam and Eve had fallen, but the environment had never changed? Now they are separated from God, but they are living in a perfect world, completely happy. No desire to change, no desire to allow God to take over their lives, no discomfort at all. They glide along in that position until suddenly, bing, one day, the wages of sin is death, hits them physically, and they are gone. Where would they go? Well, God could not change His moral law that sin cannot enter into the presence of God. So Adam and Eve may have been very happy, comfortable sinners, but they can never come into the presence of God. No, they are banished to an eternal hell. Would that be good? No, that would be bad. But by allowing the results of sin to permeate our life in this age, what God has done is to convince man by experience that this world that we live in right now is not perfect. It is not something to be held on to forever. It is not something to strive for. There is no good in striving for eternal life in this world. Yet God has put eternity in our hearts. And because we have eternity in our hearts, when we begin to suffer in this world, man lifts his eyes to heaven, and it is amazing how even the unbeliever, even the atheist, will find the question forming on his lips, "Why, God?" Well, the suffering that has caused him to ask that question can be used at that point for good if it makes him realize there must be a better world. I have the desire in my heart. There is hope. There is, in a sense, a vacuum that longs for perfection, that longs for God, that longs for an answer to suffering. My conscience makes me lift up my eyes and to say, "God, if there is an answer, you alone know that answer." Suffering makes me realize the imperfection of this age, and therefore to long for something better. Secondly, something that suffering does is it shows mankind his inability to control things. If we were able, I am sure we would alleviate all suffering, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with Christians trying to alleviate suffering. In fact, God has given a spiritual gift, the gift of mercy, so that Christians will be intensely involved in trying to alleviate suffering, whether it is deserved or undeserved suffering in this world. But try as hard as we can't control things. There is no way that we can alleviate all suffering. Especially, there is no way that we can alleviate death. And therefore, suffering in this world, by showing us our inability to control things, makes us humble before God. It makes us submissive to God when we realize that God is not only the one who knows the answers to the whys of the sufferings, but God is the only one who can take care of it. So suffering drives us to God. It makes us dependent upon Him when we can't control things ourselves. As there's a third thing that suffering is used for in this world that ultimately can bring man into an experience of the greatest good. Suffering often creates in man a desire to know more of God. It not only shows him that this age is imperfect, it not only shows him his inability to control things, but it creates a personal desire to know more of the God who can control things. In fact, I have seen in my relatively brief experience in the Christian life that it is often suffering that is God's greatest apologetic to make people desire to know more about God. Sometimes when people are young, death, the end of life, and sufferings are so distant that they have no time to think of God. And when they're a young couple, they're living to experience all that the world has to offer. Ambition controls them. They want to get ahead in the world. So all of their time is spent committed to accumulating material wealth, building a ladder to the top. And then all of a sudden, a baby is born malformed, or a child dies, or there is a car accident, or a parent dies, or they lose the job, or suddenly the health goes haywire. And they begin to realize, my world is not perfect, I cannot control it. Oh, I have left God out of my life. Are there answers to my problems in God? Frankly, I think that's probably the greatest moral apologetic that there is. The use that God puts suffering to in people's lives to wake them up to the fact that God has been absent, to create in them a desire to have a relationship with God. There's a fourth thing that suffering does in this world. It shows us the imperfection of the age. It shows us man's inability to control things. It creates a desire to know more of God. Fourthly, suffering can show God's goodness against the background of sin. God can actually use the results of sin without himself being complicit in it. Let me illustrate this. The highway department perhaps could want to teach drivers not to speed by showing them the bad effects of speeding. So let's say that they will take a camera crew to the most dangerous curve in our state, and at the entrance to the curve, they will put up a sign that says, "Slow down, dangerous curve ahead," and then they will set up a camera crew to wait for an accident. And wouldn't you know it, pretty soon along comes a speeder, sees a sign, thinks, "I can take this," ignores the sign, wheels into the corner, and turns over. Now, that's not the highway department's fault. You may blame them for making the curve as it was in the first place, but that's not the issue here. Now, it's not the highway department's fault because there is a warning. If you go that way, you must slow down or you will have an accident. And yet the driver has a choice to slow down or not to slow down. And as the camera crew films the accident, they're able to show other would-be drivers that if you speed, if you ignore the warning signs, you will have an accident. If you do not ignore the warning signs, you will not have an accident. In the same way, when man suffers the natural result of his sin, then it can be really a blessing of God to show people, listen, if you're going to sin, this is what is going to happen. And you know, that's the unique thing about Scripture. There's a lot of literature today that records the sinfulness of man. But the Bible alone shows that if you sin, you will suffer the results of it. In fact, that's really the philosophy behind the Proverbs. If you obey God, if you seek God with all your heart and willingly, lovingly obey the good laws that God has given you, then those good laws will protect you from a lot of the suffering that is in the world today, which comes about as a result of man's wrong choices. The Bible is unique in that. It not only tells you what sin is, but it shows you the results of sin. And when we see the results of sin, in contrast, we see the goodness of God in preserving those who are obedient to Him from those results. A fifth reason for suffering in the world today, a fifth positive result that can come out of it, is that it can make us, individually, Christian, usable to God. It can make a Christian usable to God. For instance, I mentioned earlier in the lesson about the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. The question was asked by his disciples, was this his fault or his parents' fault? And the Lord said it was the fault of neither one. But the blindness, in fact, is so that the glory of God may be seen through him. Now, for that individual, it is clear how the glory of God was seen through him. The Lord Jesus healed him, made him to see. There are other Christians who suffer handicaps, whom God does not choose to heal. And yet I believe that we can say that in the sovereign plan of God, God knew that for that Christian to be usable in His hands, it was necessary for that Christian to be limited by his suffering so that all of the faculties that God did leave him would be channeled into God's service. We can take the songwriter, for instance, Fanny Crosby. She couldn't see, and yet she wrote scores of hymns about the glory of God. What would her life have been like had she been able to see? Well, sure, there are many songwriters who can see, who also write about the glory of God. But for that particular individual, we can say that God foresaw that her usefulness in His service depended upon Him restricting her, limiting her, so that she would channel all of her faculties into God's service. And that may be true for you. There may be a limitation that you have, a pain, a suffering. But God knows about that, and God has individually planned your life so that your usefulness to Him includes whatever condition God has given you. God uses suffering to make us usable to God. Let me give you a sixth reason, a sixth good thing that can come out of suffering. In order to experience the real joy of victory, there has to be the potential of defeat. Risk is necessary to enjoy victory. And so for us to experience genuine joy, there has to be on the other side the reality of genuine pain. Now I'd like to suggest one more reason, a sixth or a seventh reason that God may have put suffering in the world. It is possible, and I cannot be dogmatic about this, but it is possible that suffering is one way that God has of bringing individuals directly to God. I believe that Scripture teaches that the child who dies before he is able to comprehend revelation, before he is able to respond to God individually, will be taken by God to live with Him in heaven. Not all Christians agree with that, but I personally believe that Scripture teaches that. And that would mean that God could even use the death of children in a heathen society to bring some from that tongue and tribe and nation to Himself. That doesn't mean that we should allow that kind of suffering to go on, because all of those who grow up, obviously, unless they hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept Him, will never come to heaven. Nor does it mean we should try to do away with the death of children, because God wants people to experience eternal life not only in heaven, but in this world as well. But it does explain to us how a good God who could love people could even allow there to be death, for instance, through centuries of warfare, and how God could even take that out of a pagan society and ultimately show that it has been to the glory of His grace on behalf of at least some of those people. Now, I have said that man is a truly responsible moral agent and that evil is the result of a permitted choice, not a planned choice. That the greatest good for man is to know God in this time and to live with Him for eternity, and that evil and suffering in this age has a purpose to bring man into an experience of the greatest good. You would have to recognize that the greatest evil of this age has in fact provided the greatest good for all of eternity. The greatest evil in this age is the death of Christ, a totally undeserved death, when God's own Son, the one perfect man, the one man who never did anyone any wrong, who never made a morally evil choice, suffered in our place the totality of evil. He not only took our sin, Scripture says He became sin for us. And the cross shows how much God hates sin. That was the greatest evil that this age has ever perpetrated. And that great evil provides us the greatest freedom. Someone has said that whatever we have to say about the world, we must admit that it is the greatest way to the greatest possible world. I believe that God is all-powerful. God could stop suffering if He wanted to, but in order to do that, He would have to change man from being man. And I believe that God is good, and that the allowance of suffering in this world does not challenge the goodness of God, because God is able to take even that which is the result of man's wrong choices and turn that into something that can bring man to know Him. God is not impotent. God is not evil. But God is God. And even though we cannot explain in totality the evil in this world, even though we will never be able to explain it to every individual, to his satisfaction. Yet we can trust that the God who has created us, who created us to be perfect, and who died in our place to help us experience that joy of eternal life that he offered to us from the very beginning, that God has a good plan. And someday everyone will see that God is God and God is good. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word as well as the world to tell us about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.